Be in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 11 through 21 this morning, reading from the New Living Translation. Let's stand again for the reading of the scriptures. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 11 through 21. You've made me act like a fool. You ought to be writing commendations for me, for I am not at all inferior to these super apostles, even though I am nothing at all. And when I was with you, I certainly gave you proof that I'm an apostle. For I patiently did many signs and wonders and miracles among you. The only thing I failed to do, which I do in the other churches, was to become a financial burden to you. Please forgive me for this wrong. Now I am coming to you for a third time, and I will not be a burden to you. I don't want what you have. I want you. After all, children don't provide for their parents. Rather, parents provide for their children. I will gladly spend myself and all I have for you, even though it seems that the more I love you, the less you love me. Some of you admit that I was not a burden to you, but others still think that I was sneaky and took advantage of you by trickery. But how? Did any of the men I sent you take advantage of you? When I urged Titus to visit you and sent our other brother with him, did Titus take advantage of you? No, for we have the same spirit and walk in each other's steps, doing things the same way. Perhaps you think we're saying these things just to defend ourselves. No, we tell you this as Christ's servants and with God as our witness. Everything we do, dear friends, is to strengthen you. For I'm afraid that when I come to you, I won't like what I find and you won't like my response. I'm afraid that I will find quarreling, jealousy, anger, selfishness, slander, gossip, arrogance, and disorderly behavior. Yes, I'm afraid that when I come again, God will humble me in your presence, and I will be grieved because many of you have not given up your old sins. You've not repented of your impurity, sexual immorality, and eagerness for lustful pleasures. And Father, this morning, we once again call on you. Fill our hearts with the truth. Challenge us. Shape us with these words, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Please be seated. You know, early in this series, we talked about how closely the Corinthian culture is to our modern American culture. If there's one city in the ancient world that is almost identical to America, it is Corinth. It's interesting to me because that can't be said of a lot of places. Rome, maybe a little bit, but there was something unique about Corinth. It had an actual middle class, which is really rare, even in third world countries today. Middle class doesn't exist in Mexico. You're either rich or you're poor. There is no in between. Well, in Corinth, there was the ability to be upwardly mobile from what? Lower classes to the upper classes. There was actually a progressive way to do this. And it was a society like ours that is enamored of fame, power, entertainment, prosperity. It had both religious idolatry and the kind of idolatry that you and I know, the idolatry of ideas, the idolatry of things. So it was very much an American type culture. And the question that we have to ask, it has to make us wonder, how did the Apostle Paul approach his mission to such a secular, pagan, prosperous group of people? It's the culture we live in, and if we can learn what Paul did, hopefully we can learn to relate to this culture and work and minister in this culture in the best way possible. How did he relate to the unredeemed Corinthians? How did he help them move toward faith? How did he take those folks who came to faith and move them toward Christ-likeness in such a hostile environment? I don't think it's much of a mystery. We kind of know what the principle is. But when we arrive at chapter 12, what Paul is doing is he is summarizing all of his key points. He's concentrating on the main concepts of this letter. He's distilling his concluding thoughts, trying to give us, this is what I want you to take away from this. And in these verses, we get hints of his boasting, his self-defense, the great concern for the condition of the house churches in Corinth. We also note this wonderful bouquet of relational philosophy of Jesus. Do you remember what Jesus told his disciples? He gave them a new commandment. You remember what that new commandment was? A new commandment I give unto you, love what? One another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. Well, I like how John captures it in John 13, 34, and 35. A new command I give to you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. Here it is. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if, conditional, if you love one another. Paul's missionary strategy, and eventually we'll see it, Jesus' missionary strategy and discipleship practice is to love. to love as God loves, to love as Jesus loves. So we're going to take some time and consider Paul's method of reaching and discipling so we can emulate it here. This is a great, in our relationships, in our Christian relationships, so that we can take it from that laboratory of Christian relationship out into the world in which we live and affect our environments with it. And we're going to begin by considering what it means to relate in love. What it means to relate in love. You know, to help us better understand and apply this loving strategy, Paul revisits this idea of spiritual parenthood. We did an entire session on spiritual parenthood. What are the most fundamental responsibilities of parents? What are the most fundamental responsibilities of parents? What do you think? What are the most fundamental responsibilities of parents? Okay, yeah, love each other, love the children. What else? What's that? I'm sorry? Food and clothing. We have to provide shelter. We have to provide nourishment. Anything else you can think of? Examples. We need to be a good example within the home of what it means to live a Christ-like, loving life. Yeah, all of those things are important to the nurture of a thriving human being. If a parent does nothing else, what should they be doing? Well, our minds go to the simplest basic forms of provision, right? Shelter, nourishment, protection, examples, love. Those things have to be in the home. And Paul implies these things in his use of that parenting image, doesn't he? He's there just trying to show us this is what we are to do as spiritual parents. When we enter our missionary environments, whether that's our workplace, our recreation, sometimes in some cases our homes, we need to look at the people there through that spiritual parenting eyes. We have a responsibility to care for those people in very fundamentally spiritual ways. You know, in his final week, Jesus paused to look at the city of Jerusalem. You remember that? He's coming down from the mountain. He stops and he looks. It's where we get the scripture's shortest verse, right? Jesus wept. He looked over the city of Jerusalem and he wept. And you know what his words were? They are like sheep without a shepherd. They are like children without parents. It's basically the same concept here. He just pauses right there. All pilgrims from all over the Roman world are there. The Jewish pilgrims coming to the feast, they were children without parents. He saw his missionary environment as a spiritual parent, as a shepherd. And the people in our missionary environments, whatever those environments are, obviously they need direction, right? They need some sort of, they're walking in darkness. They need to be directed toward the light. That doesn't happen by accident. That happens, God put us there. God placed us in that environment so that they had someone who could show them the way. They need instruction. They need the loving care of people who are genuinely concerned for their well-being. They need someone who cares an awful lot about them. I remember years ago we did a series on evangelism here, and it just took this principle of ripe fruit. That, you know, there are folks in our missionary environments that aren't quite ready yet. Doesn't mean we ignore them. We help them ripen, but there are people who are ripe. And I remember one of the guys was sitting here. I think it was Chet Turner. And his environment, his missionary environment was systems control. And he goes, man, the light came on. Boom. That makes total sense to me. I've been trying to really browbeat these guys with the gospel, right? And they're not ripe yet. And he went back the next week and he said, you know what? There were two or three guys that came to me this week that are in the middle of relational strife in their marriages. And they are ripe. Right? What happened? Nurture, care, parenting, counsel, wisdom was given, and those men were moved what? Moved toward the direction of Jesus Christ, because their experiences, their current circumstances were ripening them for the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's exactly what we're looking at here. It applies also to our Christian friends. We have responsibility for each other to nurture, to care, to minister, to help each other grow in the faith. You know, the folks in our missionary environments will know that we are Jesus' disciples by what? By the way that you and I relate to each other as Christians. The love that we show, the respect that we show, the consideration that we show for each other becomes a testimony, a letter of recommendation. It says Jesus is what he claims to be. Are we providing demonstrable parental, familial love for those within the church? Are we doing it for those in our missionary environments? Next, I'd like us to consider the nature of spiritual parents' love. The nature of a spiritual parent's love. How did Paul demonstrate this love? How did he show the Corinthians this love? Because they were a difficult group of people to love because they had all kinds of ideas and they didn't really move from paganism on into Christianity very well. They weren't well suited to that. Well, the first thing that he does is he helps us see that the love of a spiritual parent is responsible. The love of a spiritual parent is responsible. Notice what he says in verse 14. Children don't provide for their parents. What does that say? Parents are responsible for the care of their children. It's obvious in the life of a newborn. We had the privilege last week of welcoming our first grandchild. Yay, grandchildren. Yes. All of you who are in that crowd, go, yes, thank you. I understand why it's so wonderful now. You know, little Levi can't do anything for his parents, right? He can't mow the lawn. He can't shovel the snow. He can't go out and get a side job and earn a few extra bucks to pay the electrical bill. He can't do any of those things. They're responsible for him. Parents are responsible. How can an infant provide for their parents? And as we moved outward toward maturity, the principle remains in play, what? At least through adolescence. You know, you get a kid 10, 12 years old, they might be able to make it on their own, right? But there's still some sort of responsibility that is there for the parents. Children are dependent upon their parents, and that requires responsibility. That requires you and I to walk into our missionary environments and say, I have responsibility for the people that I have influence over. We're responsible to provide that direction, that care, that love, that compassion, an example of Christian living to those in our missionary environments and those within our homes, those within our church environment and our Christian relationships. Here's the key. It's one of the things that has been with us for almost 1790 years now. That's a really specific date, because Christianity changed in the year 313 dramatically. Constantine, the Roman Empire, had an epiphany. He had a vision of Christ, and he came to Christ as a result of his vision. And then what did he do? He said, well, Christianity's legal now. He moved it from a marginal movement that was rocking the Roman Empire to an acceptable movement that was aligned with the state, and then he just reverted us back to a Judaistic system of priesthood and laity, where you guys, man, you don't have any gifts, I have all the gifts. And so I'm responsible for all the spiritual care of this community. Listen, it was such a lie. It ruined the movement of Christianity dramatically. I love Luther and Calvin and others came along and they said, wait a minute, there's a priesthood of all believers. It's not just the clergy that should be responsible. It's all of us who should be responsible. And so what this is going to take, it's going to take this huge shift in our thinking. You guys know this. I'm preaching to the choir this morning. Mere attendance at Sunday service is not taking responsibility. It's a good part of what we do. Don't misunderstand me. But this is not fully taking responsibility. A self-focused Christianity that is obsessed with personal development and growth is not taking responsibility. Does anybody in the building need to grow in Christ yet? I do. You do. Okay, right. That's a good part of what we're doing. But that's only one part of the responsibility we have. We have a responsibility, yes, to be a part of a body of Christ. We have a responsibility for personal growth. But we also have a responsibility to do what? Nurture those around us. We have a responsibility for people around us. And so like Paul, we have to take responsibility for nurturing those within our spheres of influence toward Christ. Point of clarification. You think about all the people that are in your spheres, your orbit, okay? People at work, your people in your neighborhood, the people in your places of recreation, the people that you encounter on a regular basis, you know who they are. I mean, I go to the same checkout person at the grocery store if I possibly can every time I go there, even if I have to wait in line. It sounds ridiculous, but I just try to take it seriously because I want to develop, even if it's a shallow relationship over 15 years, I want to develop that relationship because at some point they might be in need and they might look downtrodden and I can say, hey, can I pray with you? What's going on? Right? Because there's some sort of rapport built. Question. Is it possible for you to completely reach all of the, it'll be hundreds, right, if you start adding it up, to reach all of those people? No. But God is going to give us all opportunities from that group of 100 or so that we have influence over to do what? To present the gospel, to share Christ, to share our story, right? He is going to give us that opportunity. So don't think you have to save the world. I've met a few people that are kind of Don Quixote, they're just out there, they're going to save the whole world, they're going to do this thing. It's like, wait a minute, time out. Relax for a second. God doesn't expect you to reach everybody, but he expects you to do what? Season the ground for those that you have influence over, and then he will provide opportunities for you to reach them. We need to be nurturing, we need to be caring, and that the love of the spiritual parent is responsible. We have to step up and take responsibility. Second, the love of spiritual parents is sacrificial. You start thinking about this. This doesn't happen for free and it doesn't happen on accident. The love of spiritual parents is sacrificial. Two key phrases, verse 14 and 15. I don't want what you have. I want you. I love that. And second, I will gladly spend myself and all that I have for you. I got to that this week and I just paused and I said, I don't think anything else needs to be said. I am so convicted right now that I can't move forward. Listen to the sacrifice that Paul is making. The intruders in Corinth wanted what the Corinthians had. They didn't care about the Corinthians. They wanted their prosperity. They wanted their possessions. What does Paul say? Whatever. I want you. I love that. It's relational. And then what does he say? I will gladly spend myself. Remember, he's at the point of breaking, chapter 1, verse 8, the point of depression, not sure if he should go on or not. I would gladly spend myself and all that. I'm a physical wreck. I'm an emotional wreck. And I'm just going to keep going. Right? And all that I have, my energy, my resources, I'm going to give it all for you. Wow. What a difference in attitude. The false apostles who infiltrated the Corinthian church, they were not interested in that. They wanted the stuff. They wanted the fame. They wanted the power. And Paul is not interested in wresting some sort of prosperity or power from the Corinthians at all. He doesn't want to defraud or exploit them for his own enrichment. He simply wants them. What does it mean? He wants their reconciliation to God, and he wants their growth in Jesus Christ. He wants their training into mature and competent Christians. His love for them was sacrificial, and he will spend himself and his resources for their redemption and for their discipleship. He will give his life. Say, well, yeah, but he's an apostle with a capital A. He's setting a tone for all of us, isn't he? Honestly, when you look at it, you and I were not placed here by, oh, Pastor, I was raised here. Yes, so was I. But it wasn't by accident. You were brought here from another place. What? That was not by accident. You were placed in your location. You have the job you have. That's not an accident. You have the friends you have. That's not an accident. Here's the question that I ask myself all week, and I don't know if I can answer it the way I want to yet. Pardon the tears. Am I willing to spend all I have and myself for the unredeemed, degenerate people of Dickinson County? Do I want them, or do I want something else? Do I want their redemption and reconciliation, or do I want something else? What am I pursuing? Because listen, most of the stuff that I'm pursuing is stuff that is going to rot. Right? The lives of these people who don't know Jesus are eternal. Oh my word. Right? Are we giving ourselves to that cause? It's an invitation for you and I to sacrifice ourselves for the cause of Christ, to see others come to vital relationship with him, and to make continuous progress toward Christian maturity and competence. It's our responsibility. It's part of living in this community at large. God invites us to spend our lives attempting to reach the lost around us. Paul was not obsessed with securing his future. He was not obsessed with tapping into some sort of cultural prosperity. He wasn't focused on enjoying the life of ease that culture might afford. He was obsessed with making sure the Corinthians were being reconciled to God and discipled to help others become reconciled to God. It's sacrificial. Third, the goal of parental love is building others up. It is building others up. I love this. The central goal of Paul's missionary strategy, his efforts, is that those who are on the receiving end of his life, his ministry, his attitudes, his words, are all built up by everything he does. This is the central agenda, and it's to make certain that everything he does strengthens those around, that it's constructive, not destructive. Because the Corinthians relate to each other in destructive ways, which we'll see in just a second. So much of what he teaches the church as at large centers on this. Remember 1 Corinthians? Paul is concerned about their overemphasis on certain spiritual gifts, right? They are in love with speaking in tongues. And I love how Paul balances, like, man, I speak in tongues more than all of you, which would have been a Herculean effort to do because they were crazy about speaking in tongues. They wore it as a badge of, we've arrived. What does he say to them? Do everything you do in the church to do what? Edify, to build up, to be constructive toward other people. Listen, if all I did, you know, if all I did right now for the next 15 minutes was speak in tongues to you, what good would it be to you? It would be useless, unless I interpreted, of course. We know that, right? then you would get the instruction. But what? Everything we do should be directed toward building other people up. I love what he says to the church in Ephesus. A little side note on Ephesus. Do you realize that most of the writings in the New Testament were written to the church in Ephesus? This is the craziest thing. Anything that John writes is written to Ephesus. Paul wrote to Ephesus. Anything he wrote to Timothy was written to Ephesus. This huge part was given to the church to Ephesus. And so they are a really important model of how we're supposed to live. And so what does Paul say to them about building other people up? Well, in Ephesians 4, 29 and following, he tells them, do not let any corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but only that which is meant for the building of others up, so that those who hear it might be strengthened. But every word that proceeds out of our mouth should be for the encouragement of the people who are listening to us. Wow. That's really hard to do in our cultural environment, isn't it? Every time I open up my phone, every time I sit at my computer, you just want to, It's like, wait a minute. Is this going to build others up? Is this going to be for their edification? Is this going to help people move people to Jesus or help them grow in Jesus? If not, hands off the keyboard, lips closed, right? Let everything that proceeds out of your mouths be what? For the building of others up. So this is a huge principle that we're supposed to be living by. It's a demonstration of parental love for those that we're responsible for in our environments, whether it's our Christian environments at home and the people we spend our time with as Christians, but or if it's in our missionary environments of those that we are trying to reach with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul knows that living this way has risks. That's one of the things that we don't like about it. It has risk. If we really seriously give ourselves, sacrifice ourselves, love, and design our thought processes around building other people up, people aren't going to like it. For some reason, people don't like the love of Jesus. They don't like to be confronted with the gospel. They don't like having that thrown around. There are risks, and even spiritual people don't like those things. There are genuine fears that accompany relating with love. So I want to turn to consider genuine fears of relating with love. There are some that Paul puts out here. I think it's at least three times. He uses the word afraid here. And I find it interesting that he so easily confesses his fears. This guy is doing stuff that most American Christians would never do. He admits, number one, that he was at the point of giving up and maybe doing himself in because, man, he was just beyond depressed in chapter 1, verse 8. Thank God that he didn't do that, right? The Holy Spirit came and he came to his senses and he got turned around. And here he's like, I don't know what I'm going to find when I get there, my third visit. This hasn't been a great experience going back and forth. First was kind of harsh. Second letter was really rough. And now, here we are. He was fearing what was going on. And the term there is phobos in the Greek, which is phobia. It's fears. He was experiencing literal fears and worry. He fears that all of his efforts among the Corinthians might come to nothing. Here, listen, it was beyond his control, right? He could teach them, he could exemplify Christianity in front of them, but he couldn't make them do it. All he could do was lead them. Like, you can lead the horse to water, but you can't make it drink. Same thing here. Paul is experiencing the fears that most every parent experiences. Through all the effort, what will they grow up to be? Right? What will they have healthy relationships? Will they be upstanding moral people? What kind of trouble might they get into? Will they be transformed? Will I be enough? All those fears. Paul, listen, and Paul is experiencing all of the fears that parents have. And his fears don't diminish his faith. They simply indicate the uncertain nature of the mission that you and I are engaged in. You can do everything you know to do, and those you are working with can choose to go a separate way. They can choose their own path. They can refuse transformation. They can disappoint. I'm just going to couch his fears in a couple of questions. Will their relationships be transformed? Will their relationships be transformed? Apparently, the Corinthians had a really, really rugged way of relating to people. Okay, really rude. And relational transformation becomes a primary indicator that people are growing in Christ for Paul. How do we relate to each other? Is an indicator whether we're growing in Christ or not. His love for us, God's love for us, strengthens our ability to love others if we will allow the Holy Spirit to shape us. When we are giving ourselves fully to the mission of reconciliation, we need to be paying attention to how we're relating to people and the way those people are relating to others to see if we are making progress or whether we're not. You know, Paul fears that the Corinthians will continue in their, listen to these words, selfish, contentious, destructive, horrible words for relationships. That was their relational approach. He fears that that's where they're going to stay and they're not going to make any sort of progress. Notice the words that he uses to describe the way that they relate to each other. First one that I just want to pick out of that group is quarreling. Quarreling. It means they're always looking for a fight. They're looking for, let's say they're walking down the street, they're looking for a fight. They're looking for an argument. They're walking into their house church, they're looking for an argument. What? I mean, they're always ready to punch back or go on the attack. The concept leads us to believe the Corinthians had just this the embers of anger always kind of burning just below the surface of their lives. I mean, I'm sure it's not all of them, but it had to be a large enough portion of them that Paul would make a comment about it, right? And we know this. This is no way for the children of God to act. Why would redeemed people, people redeemed by the love of Christ, people who claim to follow him, why would we always be looking for a fight? We shouldn't be, right? We're not supposed to be pugnacious. We are supposed to be what? Loving, courteous, kind, gracious. It's not the Jesus way of relating to other people. Did Jesus ever lock horns with anybody? Of course he did. But he wasn't what? Walking around Judea with a chip on his shoulder looking for a fight. It just came to him, right? If he had walked into Simon the Pharisee's house looking for a fight, he would have overlooked the woman who came in to the patio where he was reclining to eat dinner and wept over him, washing his feet with her tears and drying them with her hair. He would have been so focused on picking on Simon that he would have missed the opportunity, wouldn't he? This is the danger of being a quarrelsome person. Looking for a fight. Quit looking for a fight. That's not Jesus' way of relating. In fact, it's at best worldly, at worst demonic. It's destructive instead of constructive. What are we supposed to be doing? Building others up. We're supposed to be encouraging people. If our life's goal is that everything we do builds people up, then we cannot be constantly posturing for a fight. If we hold on to the quarreling attitude, we betray just how saturated our souls are with the violent attitude of our surrounding culture. We see it every day. We're immersed in it. And we need to be different. We need to live in an alternative way of living. Next. Next couple of descriptive words belong together. Jealousy and outbursts of anger, outbursts of temper. Jealousy, we know, is a keen sense of rivalry. Outbursts of temper is kind of the physical manifestation, the venting of that jealousy, that rivalry. Again, these are ways that sinful members of society are expected to relate to each other. We, on the other hand, are supposed to be a shining light of an alternative way of life, the way that of Christ's sacrificial love for each other. There are plenty of competing ideas and opinions in America, and they're only going to grow to be more competing ideas in America and in the American church, quite honestly. They hold immense potential to divide us and to expose whether we are relating with love or just merely going along with the sinful flow of the current that's in our culture. We have to submit to being transformed into the likeness of Christ and develop a sensitive and sacrificial love for everyone. Here's what came to my mind when I was studying these two words. And again, convicting beyond belief. We are supposed to be developing sensitive, sacrificial love for everyone, including and maybe especially for our enemies. Jesus, not Dave, right? Jesus tells us in Matthew 5, 43 and 45, you have heard it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. I'd like to put a period right there, wouldn't we? Yes. I love the ones I love and I hate the ones I hate. Right? Love your neighbor, hate your enemy, and then Jesus says, but I tell you, what? Love your enemies. Love your enemies, exactly. What? Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. And I love this because this is probably the killer. We usually stop there. That you may be the children of your heavenly Father. What? It's a qualification to be considered a child of God that we love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. Otherwise, we are not acting as children of God. And I pause and I hang my head. Right? Because this cultural environment does what? It urges me to love those I love and hate those I hate. It just does. It's so intensified. Wow. Love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Heavenly Father. And obviously, if that's how our Lord expects us to treat those that dislike us and persecute us, how much more should we love those who are within the family of faith? Right? There's no reason for us to be hostile toward each other here. As I was preparing for this thing, we might have to be very imaginative at this moment and go back to like March 8th for a second, if you could do that with me. And just imagine usually the 75 or 80 people that were sitting here on March 8th in your mind. Look around the room for a second. Just look at the people that are in the room right now. Do you love these people?
No.
We love them, right? Okay. Love them with the love of the Lord. It doesn't matter which side of the aisle they're on. It doesn't matter whether they wear a mask or don't wear a mask. It doesn't matter whether they are Trump or not Trump. It doesn't matter whether they're any of the weird things that are in the culture right now, right? They are children of God who need to be what? Loved. Loved. There's no room for going around with a chip on my shoulder looking for a fight. There's too much to be lost with that attitude. Jesus wants me to do what? Even love my enemies. So I have to love you folks, right? Better yet, I get to. That's better. That sounds better than I have to, doesn't it? Absolutely. Tough stuff in an environment that is so hostile and is so full of judgment on whatever side you might be on any given issue. You know, that's all fun and games when it's, you know, Lions and Packers, but it's not so fun when it becomes personal. And we have to be very cautious that we don't make it personal here or out there. Okay? The final relational word that I'm taking out of this passage is self-seeking. Okay? Self-seeking. It indicates that the Corinthians were in singular pursuit of their own individual interests and opinions. They weren't mature enough to consider how their actions, attitudes, and words might affect other people. I think this culture calls it emotional intelligence. We would call it living by the Proverbs. It's self-awareness, really, is what it is. The Corinthians didn't pause long enough to consider the feelings of other people before they spoke or before they acted. They were brash. They were single-minded in their perspectives and their opinions, their pursuits. And really, again, not a great demonstration of love of Christ. It just isn't. Brashness isn't a fruit of the Spirit, last time I checked. What do we need? Love. We need to be considerate. And especially in these difficult times, it's fine to speak the truth. Please hear me. But remember, speaking the truth is always the caveat in Scripture is what? Speak the truth in love. In love. It's tough. It really is. The other thing that is in our culture that this self-seeking thing really fits, I'm still trying to figure this out. Maybe somebody can help me. When did it become wrong to admit, I don't know? I just don't know. Is that the unpardonable sin in America right now? I don't know. I don't. It's okay. We have an idolatry of certainty. I have this opinion and it is certain. It's 100% certain. Listen, do you realize, I've been here 28, almost 29 years. You know how much my theology has changed in 28, 29 years? You know how much my understanding of Scripture has changed in 28 or 29 years? It's not that I've become some sort of heretic. The core stuff has never changed. But what? My understanding of it, I think, is better than it was when I was 23 or 24 when I showed up here. I hope it is, right? I was so certain when I was 24. Now that I'm 52, there's a lot more, I don't know, going on in my world. And when I look at my culture and we're just wrangling uncertainty, and it's like, could somebody just stand up and be an adult and go, I don't know? But we can't, because we're so wrapped in what? Self-seeking, self-assuredness. We have to be cautious. You know, knowing that Christ transforms the way we relate to other people helps us grow in tenderness and self-awareness. And if we allow ourselves to be shaped by Him, and that's the key, Lord, I'm going to try to allow myself to be shaped by You, we will grow to care for other people. We will put their concerns ahead of our own, which is a biblical concept, and we will see their lives and, honestly, our lives transformed. Final thing, Paul's other worry is this. Will their character be transformed? Will their character be transformed? If there is no evidence of transformation in the way that we relate to each other and those outside the faith, it's likely that our moral character remains unchanged. It just is the truth. The outward manifestation is always what? How we relate to each other. But what we do in private is a pretty good indicator too. Has our moral life changed? The list of moral behaviors that Paul provides here indicate the fruit of paganism, right? They just do. The deeds of people that are not tempered by an experience of the grace of God. And he fears that the Corinthians will remain unchanged morally. Oh my goodness. It's a huge thing. Why? Because God wants holiness in our relationships, but he also wants a holy character. Where did that go? I know we talk about it here and we preach it and we attempt to live it, but by and large in Christianity, it's all about fun and games. I don't know. Holiness is the most flourishing, joyous way a human being can live. Right? If I'm living holy, I don't have to worry about a dirty conscience. I don't have to worry about guilt. I don't have to worry about shame. I don't have to worry about all of the insecurities that come along with sin, because I'm living in right relationship with the Father through Jesus Christ. It's liberating. Will their character be transformed? You know, Paul fears these things because the lack of transformation might indicate a failure in his method of discipleship and ministry. He is really bearing his soul to these folks, isn't he, in this letter? He wonders if he's helped them at all. If they remain unchanged in relationships and morality, what good has his influence been? It's the typical thing of parents. I can't believe they did that. Oh, Lord, where did I fail, right? He's talking like a parent. If this kid fails, what could I have done differently? How did I fail to direct them? And honestly, we know, looking at it on this side of history, Paul didn't fail. But he's expressing the concerns that we have. The concerns we have for our own children, the concerns we should have for each other, the concerns that we should have for those in our spheres of influence. They are concerns that we should have for those that we are attempting to reach and those we are attempting to disciple. But listen, like Paul, I don't think he stayed there. We don't need to stay there. Just long enough to know, yes, we've done what we could. And then we need to move forward in our influence. Listen, if we hope to impact this area with the gospel of Jesus Christ, and I hope that should be our hope, we have to grow in our ability to relate with love. Relating with love begins at home. In our homes, here in our Christian relationships, are we considerate of others? Are we caring about how our words, attitudes, and actions affect them? I know we're Midwesterners and we just tell it like it is. Well, tell it like it is, but make sure you do it at the right time in the right way. Okay? Are we caring about our words and attitudes and how they affect other people? Are we doing everything we can? Is everything we're doing meant to build other people up? I know it forces us to think about how we act, but that's good. The world will know that we are Christ followers by what? Our demonstration of love for each other and, quite honestly, for them. Because if we're doing it here, we will naturally do it where? When we're with them out there. Okay? As we practice this love in the church family, among our Christian friends, it will become instinctive. It's not instinctive for us, but it will become instinctive and easier to demonstrate within our missionary environments in that sphere of influence. The love of Christ has to be seen. It has to be heard. It has to be experienced by those who do not know him. A full orb of experience. And we have to relate to them in the sacrificial ways of Christ. If they resist, if they persecute, what do we have to do? We have to return their insult with blessing and love and care. It's all quite convicting, isn't it? It's all quite convicting. Why do I say that? Because it's not easy to do. Boy, it flows off the tongue really easy this morning. It's not easy to do. Good news. That's where the Holy Spirit comes in, isn't it? God floods our hearts with his love by the Spirit, Romans chapter 5. We have to rely on the Holy Spirit's presence in us. If the Spirit's power is anything, if it's anything, it's an empowerment to love the way that Jesus loved. The Methodists have that completely right. You realize that? They have a baptism of the Holy Spirit in the Methodist Church. You know what the Wesleys called it? A baptism of holy love. Makes sense. It's theologically correct. It's biblically sound. What does that mean? It means we need to put our hands toward heaven and say, God, help us to love and to be filled with your love and love the way that you loved. We can't do it on our own. We have to have your Spirit's presence and power to do that. Would you stand with me, please? Father, this morning, we live in a culture that invites us to anger, it invites us to frustration, it invites us to the harshest sense of justice at times. Help us to creatively and imaginatively, led by the Spirit of God, led by the Word of God, to love the way that you love. It's hard. It's so challenging right now. Temper us with your grace. Fill us with your Spirit, that we would know how to love, that we would speak the truth in love, that we would care and demonstrate attitudes of love, that everything we do would add to the building of others up. We want people to see Jesus, as the song says, lifted high. Lifted high through our lives, lifted high through the life of the church, lifted high through our actions in the community, both together and individually. Lord, we take up your missionary strategy. We take up Paul's missionary strategy. Baptize us in the Holy Spirit, we pray. Baptize us with holy love, that our lives would shine brightly with Christ, to those in the body of Christ and also to those outside the body of Christ. Use us to bring your life and your love to those around us, we pray. In Jesus' name. Before you're dismissed, if you would like prayer this morning, I'm happy to pray with you. I'm sure that Tina would be happy to pray. We're going to just be down here for a few minutes after service up for your benefit. But if you would like prayer or need prayer for a specific thing, we'd be happy to pray with you.